We turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22. And we are continuing with the sequence of events in the upper room when our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper and when he gave certain directives and rebukes and warnings to his disciples. We've been looking at this passage from chapter 22 over the communion weekend. I mentioned to you when we began to study these passages that we were going to take them section by section and that we were going to look at this in its overall presentation of the events that have to do with the gospel. And one thing that is surely thrust at us as we read these verses, indeed as we read the whole of the Bible, is that the Bible is a book of history. It's a book that tells us of events in which God intervened in human life. It's not intended to be a history book. It's a book intended to tell us about the things that God does and says in history and how people become involved in what the Lord does, in what he says, and indeed what he does to work out for people a deliverance from sin. And so when we read of the history of Israel, for example, in the Old Testament and indeed in the New, it's not just to give us a history of the Jews, because we don't have a complete history of the Jews recorded for us in the scriptures. What we have is significant events that have to do with the purpose of the scripture, and that is to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the same when we read the New Testament. We don't read everything that Jesus said and did. John tells us in his gospel there were many other things that Jesus did, which are not written in this book. They're not written in any of the gospels, because the gospels are not biographies. The gospels are gospels. They are summaries of the kinds of things that Jesus said and did. But when we come to the closing chapters in these gospels, we find that the narrative slows down. And we find that there is a concentration on really a few hours that have to do with our Lord's earthly ministry. And that surely reminds us yet again of the importance that whatever else we know about Christ, we must know what he has done for us in his death and in his resurrection. We may not understand, we may not even know the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a sense in which it's vitally important for us to know the Sermon on the Mount. But it's not, in a sense, vital for our salvation. But what is vital for our salvation is that we know that Christ died for our sins, that we know why he died and why we need to be delivered from sin, that we know that he rose from the dead, that he ascended into glory, that he is coming again in the last day. It's vital for our salvation that we know these things. And it's in the emphasis and the concentration of these events that we find the gospel writers spending so much time in these events before, during, and after the Lord's crucifixion. And why the apostles in their preaching emphasized the very things that are being recorded in these latter chapters of the four gospels. When you read the sermons in Acts, the apostles do not reiterate everything that Jesus said and did. They emphasize his death, his resurrection, the reason for it, what we must do believing in him, and that he is coming again. So what these gospels are emphasizing in the closing chapters of each of the gospels is the very substance and the content of the apostolic preaching of the cross. And we find this right from the day of Pentecost where we have the first Christian sermon, right through the 7 or 8 sermons that we find recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And so we are concentrating yet again this evening as we come finally to this last service of this communion season. And we're remaining, as I say, in the upper room. And we're going to conclude the narrative that Luke presents us with in his gospel concerning what took place in the upper room. And so we come this evening to look at verses 31 to verse 38, is it or so? At verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you singularly, especially, that your faith does not fail. And when you are turned, strengthen or support your brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both unto prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said unto them, but now, he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are 2 swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Now here we have Luke's account of the final record of what Luke wishes to record for us of the events that took place in the upper room. Because from verse number 40 or verse 39 and onwards, we find that Jesus leaves the upper room with his disciples and went across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. So what we're looking at this evening is a continuation of what we've been looking at from the time that Jesus sat down with his disciples in verse number 14. And we've seen the way that Christ has indicated his desire to eat this particular Passover with them. We have seen his desire for the disciples to understand and apply what he is doing in the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the cup, and how he has emphasized the need for his disciples to do this in remembrance of me. And we have looked at all of these things. And then last night we looked at the following verses, from verse number 22 onwards, from verse 21, where he reminded the disciples, as we saw last time, where the hand of him who was to betray him was on the table with him. The disciples seemed to be very slow to understand the significance of what he was saying. They seemed not to understand what he was referring to when he said that the Son of Man is going as it was written or determined by him. We saw also that at the Lord's Supper, they were inquiring which of them would do this thing. We saw also at the Lord's Supper that they began to argue and have a rivalry among themselves, which of them would have the appearance of being the greatest among all the other apostles. And there's a certain tragedy, as well as a certain sadness of enormous dimensions, that these apostles of all men, on such an occasion, should argue among themselves concerning this issue of preeminence, not among the sinners of the world, but among God's people, among God's fellow preachers. And that's the tragedy and the enormity of the seriousness with which they were arguing. Because here we have yet again human nature in the raw. And even in these converted men, we find human nature rising up in this, perhaps the basic sin of all sins, this issue of pride. It seems that pride is about the last vice that grace expunges from the heart of a converted man or woman. It seems to cling to us and we linger in it. We will not let go our imagined self-esteem, as though we had something worthy of praise in what we do and in what we are. And so this is what we find. This is the scene, the sad scene in the upper room, and how the Lord gives that rebuke and that example to the disciples, that he is the Lord, he is the Master, but he is one amongst them who is one who serves. And then we notice also in conclusion last evening that the Lord doesn't leave the disciples simply with the rebuke. He reminds them that while there are bad things that could be said about them, there are also good things that could be said about them. You are the ones who have remained with me in all my troubles and tribulations. I appoint you a kingdom. You're in the kingdom despite this disgraceful pride, which has no place, or ought to have no place. Still, you're in the kingdom. And he has appointed them a place, as the Father has appointed him a place in the kingdom. And he reminds them of their future activity in the kingdom. Whatever this judging the 12 tribes of Israel may mean, the fact still remains there is going to be a certain administrative responsibility and authority given to those who serve Christ in this present world. So this is the drift of what we were looking at last evening. Well, we come then this evening to verses 31 to 38. And there are a number of lessons that we learn. The narrative, once again, is straightforward. You're all familiar with it, but it's always the lessons that we learn. And the first lesson that we learn from this passage is the way that Satan is still active among the disciples. As the Lord is recognizing the problem with these disciples, in a certain sense, is the same kind of problem that is in the heart of Judas. In verse number 3 of this same chapter, you remember how then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Now, there's no mention of Satan throughout the whole discourse of the upper room. And it's not until the Lord comes to the end of his dealing with the disciples that he emphasizes Satan. It may well be the case, for all we know, that Judas had no idea that Satan had entered into. We're not told that Judas understood. He knew what the Jewish leaders were on about, but he didn't. There's no indication that he understood that there was a satanic influence undergirding their activities and their plotting. And his part in the plotting, his covenanting to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. But suddenly our Lord Jesus Christ, as he looks at these disciples, as he sees the disgraceful behavior amongst them, and he's listening into this rivalry as they are arguing among themselves at the Lord's table, which is the greatest? Which is the greatest preacher, perhaps, is what they are discussing one against the other. Who knows? But our Lord recognizes that behind all this plot against him and all the rivalry among the disciples, there is more here than simply meets the eye. Because the Bible is a Bible that records for us, right from Genesis through to Revelation, that undergirding the tragedy of our sinful condition and the tragedy of the wickedness of the world in which we live, there is this one called Satan. In Genesis chapter 3, we are introduced to Satan. And he is there throughout the narrative of the Bible, right through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when we come to the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we find Satan still in the background, as it were, behind the beasts and the monsters that we find rising up against Christ's kingdom in the world. The governments, the false religion, the false prophets. They are all, as it were, masterminded by this one called the devil or Satan. And this is why we need to take seriously the Apostle Paul's injunction to the Ephesian believers. In order to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, we simply must reckon on what it is that we are about as Christian believers. Paul is writing to a congregation. And in many ways it's a good congregation. It's an exemplary congregation. But it's a congregation that obviously needs apostolic instruction on this Christian warfare. Because we're not going to understand our waywardness. We're not going to understand the divisions in congregations, the divisions in denominations. It's not simply human personality. In chapter 6 in Ephesians, from verse number 10, the Apostle Paul exhorts, commands these Christians. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And therefore, in order to be strong, there's only one thing we can do. And that is to put on all the armor of God. There's no part of that panoply that we can ignore. We must have the whole of the armor in order to be wholly protected, because we are engaged in a conflict. Our conflict, our struggle, our warfare. We wage war not against flesh and blood. This argument among these disciples, who is the greatest? It seems simply to be pride here and there. This one's weakness. Maybe some of them had greater abilities as a speaker. Maybe some of these apostles did understand better than other ones. That may well be true at the human level, but that is not the ultimate problem in the apostolic band. It's not just human sin, it's satanic influence, according to Jesus and according to the Apostle Paul. That's the problem, because we're not ultimately fighting in our Christian warfare. It's not simply we're fighting with flesh and blood, with men. We're fighting against the principalities and powers in dark high places. We're seeking to resist the wiles of the devil. He is introduced by the apostle without any sense of embarrassment. Satan here is introduced in Jesus addressing his disciples. He brings Satan into the conversation without any sense of impropriety. He is putting his finger on the problem. And he's saying, the problem with you, Simon Peter, is the same problem with Judas. It's the same problem with all the disciples. Essentially the same. Satan desires to have all of you. He desires to sift you like wheat. And so what we have here is our Lord Jesus Christ reminding us. He's reminding you. He's reminding me. He's reminding this congregation. He's reminding the denomination that we belong to. He is reminding every Christian believer who has ever lived and whoever cares to listen and to take his word seriously. He is introducing Satan, because Satan is introduced to us in the scripture. And there are a number of places where Satan comes forth with a speaking words of objection, casting doubts and aspersions and so on. Away back, we find him selecting his victims, his targets, very, very carefully, it seems. We find him speaking to Eve. The serpent came to Eve. He didn't come to Adam. He came to Eve. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 3 or 4. He says, as Satan, as the devil, beguiled Eve. Adam had been given a specific word from the Lord that Eve had not been given. The responsibility for not eating and entering into a covenant of obedience was given to Adam, not to Eve. Adam knew better. There is a sense in which Eve can be, in a measure, excused. Adam is the responsible one for the fall of humanity. Not Eve, but Adam was seduced by Eve. The scripture makes that clear. One man's transgression. Eve is not the representative human being of our fallen race. It is Adam upon whom the culpability lies. But Eve is the weak link. And he deceived Eve. And she persuaded her husband. We find that he is selecting Job for special treatment. Because Job was acknowledged by God to be the greatest and the most righteous man of his generation. And the aspersion was, well, we'll soon see if Job is, in fact, the man that God claims Job to be. He is selecting his targets very, very carefully. And then in the temptation narrative of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is the recognition that there's something very vital and important about our Lord Jesus Christ coming to the world, being baptized with God's affirmation that you are my beloved Son, in whom I've always been well pleased, if you are the Son of God, tempting Jesus. Satan again seems to have some inkling of the importance of Jesus. Bring him down, and you will ruin the plan of God of salvation. Bring down Eve, who will bring down Adam, and you will ruin humanity at the very root. Bring down the character and the quality of Job, that righteous man, and you will besmirch the cause of God upon the earth. And always we find it's the same activity. This one who is called Satan in the scripture is not simply a power or an influence. He is a person. He is one who is described with masculine attributes. Masculine pronouns are used concerning, personal pronouns are used concerning this one called Satan, the adversary. He goes under different names, but they all mean the same thing essentially. He's a liar, he's a murderer, he goes about like a roaring lion. Always there is the same person, the same power, the same ambition. Destroy God's work in the world. And if necessary, if possible, destroy even God himself. And so we find here, yet again, another indication. Satan does not change. Satan does not grow weary in his own desires. Satan goes around like a roaring lion. He doesn't need to rest in the way that we do. He doesn't sleep. As God doesn't sleep, so there's no indication that the angels fall asleep. And you and I, we have to reckon that there is a power for us and a plan of salvation for us. But there is also a plot and a plan that has been revealed in this chapter. But this plot and this plan still continues today. You and I are still in the arena, as it were, of God's great plan of salvation. And the devil and false religion and the world at large is plotting to bring us down and to devour us. And this is the picture that we have here in the narrative before. And it is Jesus who introduces this. Satan never slumbers and he never sleeps. Now, it may well be, for all we know, that these disciples got the shock of their life when Jesus introduced Satan into this conversation. It may be that they hadn't thought about the possibility that they too might be dupes of the devil. It may well be that there are congregations of Christians today who have never heard a sermon on the presence and the power of the devil. And it may well be that one of the reasons why these disciples are arguing so much, that this is actually what is driving to this them to this false view of themselves. Why would they begin to imagine that one was better than the other? That is a delusion That's a mark of the ignorance that they have of their own hearts. And it's a mark of the ignorance that they have of God and of Christ. When you and I have a realistic appraisal of ourselves, and when we understand the magnitude of what God has done for us in Christ, then there is no question that pride is driven out, because we see ourselves the way that the Apostle Paul saw himself, the way that Peter on another occasion saw himself. Depart from me, O Lord, because I am a sinful man. And so what we have here is Satan. You remember a few weeks ago, we were looking at the Lord's explanation of the parable of the sower and the seed in Mark's Gospel chapter 4. And we saw there how the Lord explains that the seed that is sown on the pathway, the hard pathway where there is no penetration of the seed. Do you remember the explanation that he gave? I gave a sermon on that time a few months ago now, I suppose. And do you remember how the Lord, in Mark's account, in Matthew he says the evil one comes or the wicked one comes. But in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 4, the Lord says, then comes Satan. And he takes away the word that is sown. And so you see obviously what is taking place in the upper room. The Lord has been preaching the word. And it seems that Satan has come. And these disciples have already forgotten or misunderstood the word that Jesus has been preaching to them as he institutes the Lord's Supper. Satan has come. And even in these apostles, he seems to have done something that has removed the word of God from their heart. They would not behave like this if in fact they had received what Jesus was saying about the broken bread, the broken body, and the poured out blood. They would not have responded with arguments of greatness. They would have been, as it were, on their knees before the Lord in loving, humble adoration. But you remember how Satan, not only he takes away the word, but he plants new ideas into people's minds. He plants his own religion. And it is the case that these disciples were thinking that they were great. Why would a Christian believer think he is great? Because some evil person has planted a false seed in his or her mind. They don't get that idea from greatness from the gospel. They get it from some other source. And here our Lord is putting his finger on it. There's a consistency in the message of Jesus. He recognizes satanic work in taking away the truth and planting lies and falsehood and deceptions. And if you and I think that we are great, then we have become deceived by Satan, because the gospel gives us no encouragement whatsoever to think that we in ourselves have any accolade one amongst the other. The Lord will praise us or not praise us in due time. As the Apostle Paul had to remind the Corinthians, I don't judge myself, he said. I'm not going to be concerned about being judged by you. I don't even judge myself. I'm waiting for the Lord to judge me. And at the end of the day, the Lord's judgment will be the accurate assessment that is due to reality. And so our Lord Jesus Christ here, he introduces Satan. Because he recognizes that Satan has come amongst the disciples. Satan has probably never left the disciples. And now he is identifying the problem in the upper room company of the disciples as being due to satanic action. And the way that he expresses it is very, very significant. He says, Satan has desired. That is, Satan has made a request. And he desires to have you. He desires to sift you like wheat. The commentators differ as to the sifting of the wheat metaphor used here. Because there is no question, John the Baptist uses the metaphor of sifting as wheat. Where there is the good and the bad. We all know what a sifting as wheat means. Where the chaff and the pure grain would be separated. And the wind would blow away the chaff. And there would be a good separation and a bad separation. And so there are those who say that God is using Satan on this occasion to sift the disciples, the good ones from the bad ones. I don't think that is the correct interpretation. I think this interpretation or this reference to sifting has more to do simply to the action of separating, causing a division of some kind. And not separating the good from the bad, but separating people from God. That's the purpose of Satan. It's not to show up God's good people. He has no desire for any saint to be seen to be a good and a godly man. His desire always is to sift us away from God, separate us from God. And so we have this reference first of all this evening. Do you believe in Satan tonight? Do you pray as we are encouraged in the scriptures to pray, deliver us from the evil one? Because that is a translation of the Lord's Prayer. Not just evil in general term, deliver us from that evil one. Do we pray that prayer? If we don't, we're disobedient. Because we're commanded to pray that prayer. Just as we're commanded to pray that God's name be hallowed, that God's kingdom comes, that God's will be done on earth. That we depend upon God for our daily bread, that we forgive the sins of others, because we ourselves have been forgiven our sins. These are the kinds of things that our prayer life should be occupied with, rather than some of the relatively trivial issues that occupy our prayer life tragically so often. And so here we're reminded the reality of Satan. This is the problem always when you find divisions and arguments and some imagined pride of achievement among Christian believers. Satan has desired to have you. And he is singling out Peter, as we shall see in a moment. But Satan desires to have you all, every one of us. There's none immune from this. There's no point in us imagining, well, this is old religion, 2,000 years old. We've changed our minds on these issues in our modern world. Maybe the church has changed its mind, but the scripture hasn't changed its mind. And preachers have no business to change their mind or to try to change their congregation's mind on the grim reality that we have an enemy who goes about seeking whom he may devour. He is like a roaring lion in his rapacious, ravenous desires to devour us. That's the picture. But the second thing I want to draw our attention to this evening, and these are plain, straightforward points, is the way that the Lord singles out Peter for special attention. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, and that shows the urgency or the seriousness of what the Lord is saying. Behold, Satan has desired to have all of you, that he may sift you all as wheat. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you, Simon, Simon, that your faith above all, will not fail. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren, and so on. Now, why does the Lord single out Simon Peter here? Well, Simon Peter obviously is the spokesman of the disciples. We find that unquestionably the case in the gospel records. He seems to be the man whom they all look to as a kind of spokesman on their behalf. And he is always listed first in every single record that we have in the gospels where the 12 apostles are listed. Peter always comes first, and Judas Iscariot always comes last. So there is a certain priority and a kind of preeminence in Peter that we must acknowledge, because the gospel record highly suggests that. He is one among equals. He is not to be regarded as the chief of the apostles. He is not to be regarded as a special founder of the Christian church, the rock upon which Christ will build the church. We don't believe that misunderstanding of the preeminence of Peter. But the fact is, Peter is preeminent, it seems, in strength. But he is also preeminent in weakness and inconsistency. Peter is a good man. He is a converted man. Peter is a big man. And you know, there was a novel written, The Big Fisherman, Now, we don't know the size of Peter. And when I use the word big man, I don't mean that he was a man of 6 feet plus whatever he was. I mean he's big. He is a born leader of men, it seems. And other men were willing to look to him and willing to be led by him to a certain point. And we take that as read. But because he is a big man, his virtues are big, but so his vices are big. And when Peter falls into sin or says things that are sinful, it has serious consequences, because these things that Peter says and does, they tend to influence other people for good and for ill. And so the Lord is recognizing that while it is true that Satan desires to have all the disciples, especially Satan seems to desire to have Peter. And it seems that what the Lord is saying is that Peter is in the greatest danger of all the disciples. No Christian believer can ever make the assumption, this won't happen to me. It is only when we are weak in ourselves that we are strong in the Lord. When we cast off all our own homemade armor and weapons and put on the armor that God provides, that then we can stand in the evil day and, having done everything, continue to stand. The apostle tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 concerning the thorn in the flesh. And the grace of Christ was going to be sufficient. He would rejoice in his weakness. Because when I am weak in myself, then I am strong. My weakness throws me into the arms of Christ. And there I find my strength. And that's the secret of the Christian life. The less we do for ourselves, the better as Christians. And the more we simply lean upon Christ and let him be our strong right arm, then the better it always is for us. And so we have here Peter being singled out, because he obviously is a special target, because Satan knows that Peter seems to be a leader among the men. But Satan also knows that Peter is the weakest of the lot of them, and that Peter is the easiest target. Despite all the appearances to the contrary, Peter is the weak link in the true apostolic band. And on that account, Peter receives a special word and a special petition from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Peter's weakness coming out in the verses 35 and 36, verses 33 and 34. He said to the disciple, he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. The Lord has told Peter, I have prayed for you especially, for you, that your faith fail not. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. And Peter's response is, typical Peter, ignorant of himself, full of presumption, self-assurance, it won't happen to me. He said, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both unto prison and to death. And Peter, in all sincerity, actually believes that. He believes in himself. He is overconfident in his own ability, his own loyalty, the strength of his own faith. And it is a chimera. He is believing in an absolute mirage of truth. And he needs to be told as bluntly as the Lord can put it, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that you know me. That's before sometime round about 3 o'clock or 6 o'clock in the morning. Before the day dawns, Peter, you are going to fall in a way that no other of the disciples is going to fall. What was it that preserved Peter that night? Peter was in danger of falling. Peter was in danger of falling away from Christ that night because of the calamity and the seriousness of his denial of Christ. And the only thing that kept Peter secure in the kingdom of God was that I have prayed for you especially, that your faith fail not. Peter's faith was on the verge of failing and fainting. And our Lord Jesus Christ was the only barrier between Peter and a calamitous falling away from Christ. I have prayed, Satan desires to have you. I also have prayed earnestly. That's what the word means. And it is in order that Peter's faith will not fail. You see, everything hinges on faith. Faith is continually under assault. When faith fails, when Satan intrudes into our faith and causes us to become weakened in faith and established in doubts and questionings, then we are on ice-thin ground. And we are in danger of collapse, because everything in the Christian life, when we are weak in ourselves, that is, we have no confidence in the flesh. And we rely only and are confident upon the strength of Christ. That's what faith is. And the moment our faith in Christ becomes diminished, we become increasingly strong in ourselves. We can do it. We can do it. But the point is, we can't do it. There's nothing we can do. Without me, Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, without me you can do nothing. What do you think you and I can do to enhance this congregation? We can do nothing. Christ will build his church. There are things that we must do, but in ourselves we can't do it. Revivals don't come because people pray for revival. Revival comes because God pours out his Spirit. Yes, he's answering the prayers of his people, but generations have prayed for revival and not seen it. Generations have prayed all their life and died and still not seen revival. The Reformation was centuries in the making. And God is pleased at certain times. It pleases the Lord at certain times to do great things. And it pleases him at certain times to withhold doing great things and to hear the cries of his people. He loves to hear us praying and calling upon his name. And what we have here in the case of Peter is that his faith must be strengthened. And it is the intercession of Christ. And this is the principle of our great high priest. The priestly work of Christ for us. The priestly work in the scriptures is basically threefold. A priest is given to teach the people. A priest is given to make atonement on behalf of the people. A priest's task is to make intercession for the sins of the people. And that's the work of a priest in the Bible. And that's the work that our great high priest Jesus performs on our behalf. He teaches us God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. He gives his life as a sacrifice. He is not offering a lamb, he's offering himself as the lamb. He is the high priest on Calvary. Calvary is the altar of God, where Christ is the priest offering the sacrifice of atonement. He is the Lamb. And after his atonement, he makes intercession. All along the line, he has always been making intercession. Is this not what he tells us in the great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 in the upper room, before he leaves the upper room and goes out across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives? I pray for them. Verse 9 of chapter 7, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. I pray for them whom thou hast given to me. And I pray not only for them, verse 20 in that same chapter, I pray for all those who will ever believe in me through their word. He is praying for his people in John chapter 17. We're told in Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 25 that our great Lord Jesus Christ, he ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. We find him in Romans chapter 8 at verse 34. You remember Paul, who is there going to condemn God's people if God justifies? And who then can condemn? It is Christ who died for us. It is Christ who rose again for us. It is Christ who makes intercession for us. Who then can condemn? Where God justifies, who is going to unjustify? And here we find our Lord Jesus Christ interceding on behalf of Peter, who is on the verge of collapse, and he knows it not. And when you're converted, there are words of instruction given to Peter. When you are converted. This is a mysterious word to some people. In the original, it simply means when you're turned, or when you turn, or when you have been turned, or it's active, when you turn again. Now, how can Peter turn again? Because turning again, being converted, in fact, converting is a very good translation. When you're converted. This is a very good translation, actually. So how can Peter be converted again? He's already converted. The Lord is not saying when you're born again. He doesn't refer to being born again. That's over and past and done with. He is not speaking of Peter being converted from a state of sin. He is speaking of Peter being converted from a specific sin, from an event of sin, a serious event, in the same way as David. When David committed his great sin of adultery and murder and lies and all that went with it, and he wrote that great psalm. That's a psalm of repentance. David was repenting. David was a God-loving, God-believing man from his boyhood up, it seems. But now, as a mature man, probably in his 50s, he needs to turn again and be converted again. And that's what the Lord is referring to here. Peter is not going to be cast away. Peter is not always going to be denying the Lord. Peter is going to be turned back from such a course. And when he is turned back, Peter is going to be, Simon rather, is going to be Peter the Rock Petros. And is it not interesting, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren, support your brethren. And it is Peter who was restored. You remember in John's Gospel chapter 21 at verse 15, do you love me more than these? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. It is Peter, is it not, in his first epistle, in that great epistle with five chapters, that encourages the fainting hearts of fainting, criticized, persecuted Christians. It is Peter who reminds these believers and us in chapter 5 at verse 8 of his great first epistle, be on the alert, be on the alert, be alert, your adversary the devil. Peter knew what he was talking about. He had been caught up in the wiles of the devil. He had known what it was to have experienced the devil going around like a roaring lion. And Peter is strengthening his brethren by writing and telling us to be on our guard, not to think that the devil's a big joke or something belonging to a primitive stage of Christianity. The devil is a deadly enemy down through all the ages. The people were in the ancient world were no more disposed to believe in the devil than the people are today. Right up, as I say, till the book of Revelation, until history winds up, and then among the final acts that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes when he comes in glory, is he casts the devil, Satan, into the lake of fire. And the devil is finally destroyed and put out of God's universe, where he can no longer trouble and tempt and destroy God's people again. The tragedy of the modern world is it doesn't take the Bible seriously. It doesn't understand that the Bible means what it says, that Jesus means what he says. He is reminding us here the devil is a real enemy, a fallen angel. I beheld Satan fall like lightning. As we're reading in Luke's Gospel chapter 10. And right down through history it's the same. And it could be that one of the great tragedies and one of the reasons why the churches are in such a powerless condition today, and Christians are so, so proud and careless and divided, is because they have not recognized that Satan has come. An enemy has done this. This is the issue. And this is why Peter is given special mention and special prayer, intercession, treatment, because he needs it more than the others. And there may be some of us here tonight, for all I know, Maybe I need it more than you do. Maybe I am more susceptible to the wiles of the devil than you are, for all we know. Because there is no question that when Satan desires to have all these apostles, Satan is desiring to ruin the Christian ministry at the very source. Cut it off, because these apostles are going to be entrusted with the message and the ministry of the gospel. And that's the third main point that we're emphasizing this evening. At verse 35, the Lord turns to this mission and ministry that he is going to entrust to these apostles. He said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, no, we didn't lack anything. Then he said unto them, but now, and this is the important phrase, but now, things have changed now. But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it. Likewise, his scrip. He that has no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. What is written is he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. So here we have Satan as the malicious background of all the controversies among the disciples. We have the Lord singling out Peter for special treatment because Peter is needing it. Peter needs to be encouraged as well as needs to be warned, and Peter needs to be prayed for. But the Lord addresses all the disciples. That is, all the ones who are still faithful to him, and he is commissioning them. These men, with all their weakness, he is entrusting the future of his church to them. Now notice how he does this. He asks them a question. When I sent you out beforehand, he is reminding them of the time or the times we were reading about these sendings forth in our readings in Luke's Gospel chapter 9 and in chapter 10. First of all, the 12 disciples were sent out, then 70 others were sent out. And on those two occasions, specifically, they were forbidden to take overmuch precaution or provisions. They were not to take any money, they were not to take spare clothing, they were not to, as it were, encumber themselves with the normal accoutrements of travel. They were just to go and they were to eat what was set before them. They were to stay where they were offered hospitality. And if there was no hospitality, move on, because other people will receive you. And we're told in chapter 10, you remember how the apostles, the disciples, they returned with joy because their mission had been so successful. And yet our Lord, in referring to these previous sendings forth, he is reminding them that every time he sends them, it's not going to be like that. It seems, and I agree with those commentators, who take the point that there seems to have been some kind of special protection and provision given to the disciples and the 70 others on those occasions when they were sent out. There seemed to be some kind of security that was attached to them, and nobody would harm them, and their word would basically be received. They were in no danger, so to speak, in going forth on those previous sending forth. But now, things have changed. What has changed? His crucifixion has changed everything. But now, he says, and the reason that he is asking them now, or commanding them now, to take every reasonable precaution to provide themselves with needful goods and for protection, do all things lawful and take every precaution to protect yourselves, because you are going to go forth now endangered, and I am not going to provide for you in the way that I provided for you before. Why have things changed? Things have changed because something has happened in his experience to change everything. What has happened? His crucifixion. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. He was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Up to that point, Jesus was not a condemned man publicly and in humiliation. He was a very popular preacher, and he was going to follow the disciples' footsteps, and he would be welcomed largely. But now, he is going to be branded as one who is numbered and crucified as a criminal. Things have changed. And what has changed is that it is now in the record of the Jewish annals and in the Roman records of their criminal law, Jesus of Nazareth crucified under Pontius Pilate. Numbered with the transgressors. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53 at verse 12 that we're reading together. And so now there is a stigma attached to the name of Jesus. There's a shame, the shame of the cross. There's this foolish notion in the eyes of the world of a resurrected Christ. Previous to this, they weren't preaching a resurrected Christ. They were preaching a great Messiah who was going to come and do great things. But now it's all changed. They now need protection. They now need to secure food and clothing. They must be more careful now, because they are up against it. Because he and his gospel are now up against it in a way that they had never been before. Before he had gone to the cross, the things concerning me have an end. And the end that the things concerning him have is that he is going to be crucified in the shame and disgrace and the pain and the sheer indignity of Calvary's cross. That's what changes everything. And that's what changes everything in our life. Crucified with Christ once and for all. And if you and I are going to be witnesses for Christ, we're not being witnesses for one whom the world regards as great and attractive and pleasing. We are going to be witnessing to one whom the world hates, despises, and the less the world wants to do with him. As far as the world is concerned, let's not even hear of this nonsense ever again. That's what you're going to be up against. And that's what every preacher's going to be up against. And he's going to be up against it in the church. And he's going to be up against it in the world. And every time a preacher opens his mouth, he's going to be up against it. And he needs protection. He needs caution. He needs care. He needs to provide for his ministry and his survival in this world. Here are two swords, they said. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. He has mentioned here to buy swords. That is not offensive weapons probably, but defensive weapons. It is a manner of speaking. These disciples seem to have taken him far too literally. And they said, yes, well, we'll fight our way through life. And we know later on, when Jesus was arrested, that one of the disciples, Peter, of course, who else but Peter would do it, took his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, one of the servants of the high priest. And Jesus healed it, told Peter to put his sword away. That's not the way. You don't preach my gospel that way, with swords. It seems that even at this juncture, these apostles, they still didn't get the message. And they were still thinking in terms of militancy. And Jesus cuts off this conversation. It is enough. There are those who take the view that he says, well, two swords are enough. I agree with those commentators who say, well, Jesus is just closing off the conversation. There's no point in discussing this any further. I think that's probably what it means. Enough it is. Let's go on to other things now. And they went out from the upper room, went across the Kidron Valley, and they went to Calvary. And you and I know the rest. And yet it is to these men that he entrusts the gospel. It has been said on more than one occasion, if a managing director with worldly wisdom was planning a great international enterprise that was going to last not just for his lifetime, but down through the running centuries and possibly for thousands of years, these kinds of men are the very last kinds of men that you would put in as managers and administrators of this great enterprise, this international thing that was going to happen. Nobody would have chosen those men in his right mind. Look at them. Just look at them. Look at the ministry. Look at the men in the ministry. Look at us. weakness, can hardly speak without stuttering at times. Every time we climb into the pulpit, we are trembling in case we get it wrong. Scowling faces often looking at us. Easy to point out all the inconsistencies. Weak voice, poor grammar, poor education with some. I've heard some atrocious sermons. A man, I remember one man in Scotland particularly, he was a godly, good, earnest man. He could hardly string two words together properly. And I've actually seen people laughing at him. But he did see a measure of fruit. God chooses that kind of creature. And that's why the Apostle Paul asks for God's people to pray for him. Jesus is praying for his disciples, the preachers. Pray for one another, says Paul in Acts, in Ephesians chapter 6, praying for all the saints with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And for me, says Paul, Acts chapter 6. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul, amidst all the appeals, he says, pray for us that we may open our mouth boldly to preach the gospel as we ought to preach it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. Brethren, pray for us because not all men have faith. Do we pray for preachers? It's no wonder that the preaching is so poor. It's no wonder whatsoever. The amazing thing that the preaching is often so good, if I may put it that way. Because our Lord Jesus Christ understands that Satan marks out preachers. He desires to sift us. And he prays especially for his proclaimers. And he asks us to do the same. So as we leave this passage, we leave it as Christ leaves it. I send you forth. And I send you forth into a dangerous environment. Hostility will see you in every hand. But I'm with you. And I will pray for you. And even if a congregation won't pray for its minister, Christ prays for us. Because he prays for all his people. All the time. Because we are all the targets of satanic attack. And our corrupted hearts are only too willing to collude with the temptations of the evil one. That's the message with which Luke's account of the upper room closes. And he goes on then to other things. So we'll leave it where Luke leaves it. May God bless his word.